I remember a number of years ago, going back quite some time, hearing a preacher or reading an illustration about an elderly couple who had not long since retired, and they were sitting down to their morning breakfast routine as usual. The house was quiet, children had been married, moved on, husband and wife had both retired from their occupations, and things were quiet. The house was silent, nothing like my house, but perhaps something like your house. Peaceful. And as the husband looked across the table at the breakfast time, he saw his wife sobbing, not eating her food, but sobbing and crying. And he asked her, "What's wrong with you, dear?" And after some time of coercion and conversation speaking about the matter, she finally said something along the lines of, "Remember when we first met? Do you remember the days when we first came together and began to court or date?" And as they recalled those times, she said, "At that time in my life, I felt the Lord was leading me and guiding me and calling me to be a missionary in China. But when you came along, I was afraid of what you might say, of what you would have thought, and so I didn't go. Instead, we got married, we settled down into a lovely church, we had our children, our grandchildren around us, we worked our jobs, we were good Christian people in our communities, but they did not do what they felt led to do. At that time," again, I don't know if this story is true or not, but this is the way it was basically told to me, "the husband then began to sob. He too began to weep, because he too had felt the very same thing at the very same time, but neither of them spoke of it. They moved on with their lives, both of them having at one time felt the leading and the direction of God to do something. They had committed themselves to do it, but whenever distractions came in, they moved on from God. They sacrificed God's will on the altar of self-will." Our brother made mention of those that will be confined to the main building on Friday night. Those that might be described as elderly here this morning. Perhaps you have sobbed for the very same reasons in your own life. Maybe there are others and you're younger in your walk with God. You're not all that long saved. You have been led of God, directed of God. And this passage would come as a warning to you to reflect upon the purpose which God has for you in this life. Why you are here, what God would have you to do, and will you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit? Thank God, He is gracious. In the midst of our failures, as I read this passage, and you think about the Apostle Peter, he stands and he confronts these two people that had disobeyed God and sought to lie against God and live hypocritical lives. He speaks to them and tells them, verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart?" Ananias drops dead. And at that moment, I can just imagine Peter, probably not aware of what was going to happen, but aware of his own failures in the days gone by. Aware of what took place in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, in the verse 33 or somewhere along there, where Jesus Christ had said, "Satan, get thee behind me." Peter had fallen prey to the deceit of Satan in his own experience. And he had experienced the grace of God. But the story of Ananias and Sapphira stands in the passage of Scripture before us as a warning not to take God's grace for granted. Not to think that our disobedience in light of the Holy Spirit's directing, not to think that it will not come without consequence. You see, every choice that we make in life, whether great or small, has been described as a turning point. It's either a turning point in the direction of God and holiness, or hell and godlessness. Every single decision we make, every act, everything that we do, leads in one direction or the other. You can perhaps at this moment think back to decisions that you have made in your own Christian experience, regrets that you might have even this morning, things that you have repented of already. Praise God, He is gracious to forgive. But perhaps you are at a turning point. Here this morning, as one of God's children, you are at that time of decision. Choices must be made. The cost must be counted. And the question must be asked here this morning, are you going to keep something back from God? In actual fact, the way the passage is worded here, Ananias and Sapphira don't necessarily keep something back from God. They actually take something back from God. And we'll see that hopefully in the course of the message here this morning. But let me just give you the points that I hope to get through in the time that we have remaining. As we consider Ananias and Sapphira and the question of are you keeping something back from God, I want you to see the price in the passage. The price that they were committing to God that was costly but that they ultimately kept back from him. I want you to see the perversion of the heart and the spirit that led them to make such a decision. The penalty that followed. And then ultimately, whenever that penalty was fulfilled and carried out, I want you to see the progress that was made. And as I was thinking about this passage last night, I thought about the circumstances of the flock of God here, how this could be applied to you as God's people. There's no point in me just simply coming here and rhyming off a couple of points without leaving some application for the congregation as a whole, perhaps. And maybe I might be slightly out of line in doing so, but I feel that it is necessary at this point because this congregation, just like the church in Acts, is at a transitioning point, a turning point. Many commentators, and while I may not see the direct correlation with Achan in the Old Testament, there are similarities. And one of the similarities is that the people of Israel were going through a point of transition, a point of change. A point whenever things were going to be different for the future. They were crossing into Jericho, and they were seeing the people that were against God being defeated. Achan sinned against God in that thing which he hid in his tent and hid from God and lied about. And God had to get rid of Achan before progress could be made. There was a turning point in the church, a turning point in the Christian community, in God's community. And he was working out his judgment severely at those times. And again, the same thing takes place here. The church is being built, and hypocrites would not build the church. Those that were living in sin, keeping something back from God, were not going to progress and prosper the church. And so let's not just simply leave this as a vague warning to Christians in general. This congregation is going through a point of transition. You desire progress, I am sure of it. Ananias and Sapphira, I believe, were God's people, fell into sin, deceived by Satan, but they were getting in the way of progress. God forbid anybody sitting in this church here now, at this time, would get in the way of progress. Whenever things are about to transition into a new sense of life and vigor in the congregation with a new pastor coming to this pulpit, don't get in the way of God's glory. Repent. Seek his face to come and forgive you for your differences and for your sinfulness. Whatever it is that you are holding back, whatever decisions you have made to pretend as a Christian in this church perhaps or in life in general, cast it aside. Commit your ways unto God. Count the cost and give it up for the glory of his kingdom. For the extension of his name in this place, don't get in the way of progress. The price that they were committing to the Lord, and the reason we say that it was committed to them is because the word that is translated as keeping back part of the price in various places in this passage has the idea of stealing it. Holding back something which was not theirs, yet verse number 4 says that it was their possession as we've highlighted already. So what way do we square these two things together? Most commentators, and I would be in agreement with them here, would simply say the church together were in a time of crisis. The book of Acts is not there to give us procedural things for the church today in every single case. There are principles which we can follow, but it was a different day and age in which we have today. The church was newly formed. People were being brought together, the people of Israel and God's people, the Jews and the Gentiles coming together. It was chaotic in a sense, really, yet still under God's control. And as the people were coming together, rich and poor, they saw those that were in need around them. If you look there at the verse number 35 of chapter 4, they bring their money, their possessions, lay them at the feet of the apostles for those that were in need. And so it was a slightly different time to which we have here. But God's people felt led to give a love gift to their fellow believers, to fellow Christians around them. And whenever Barnabas was described as the son of consolation, whenever Joseph came with his gift, like many others before him, and Ananias and Sapphira saw him being nicknamed the son of consolation and being, maybe in some sense, praised for his giving, they became jealous, it seems. They wanted to have the same standing in the church as Barnabas. And so they plotted and they schemed in the secrecy of their homes to do something which was wrong and sinful. They had promised, like many others, to sell their land and to give the proceeds to the work of the Lord. And they sold their land. They got their money from the realtor. They sat one night, perhaps, and counted it up. They looked at it. Husband looked at his wife. Wife looked at her husband. And they thought for a moment, perhaps I don't need to give it all. I know we said that we would give whatever the sale amount would be, but perhaps you don't need to give everything. Maybe somewhere down the line we might need that. Ananias, think about the kids. Think about their future. Think about maybe the rent that needs to be paid and the things that we need to have, the food that needs to be set on the table. And they begin to look at all the practical reasons for holding back a part of the price, and they begin to fall into the trap of lying to God. They had committed it. They had promised it to God. And that is why it was described as stealing. Because they had made a commitment to give that which they had sold in its entirety, like others, to the work of the Lord. Now, you maybe haven't sold a plot of land. Maybe you haven't sold a house and desired to give it to the Lord, and at one point after that fact held something of it back. But maybe there is a point in your life just like that elderly couple, where you made a commitment to God, you had made a promise to the Lord that you'd give your life in its entirety to his service. To do whatever, to go wherever, whatever the price might be, you had committed it to the Lord. But whenever you had your boots tied up and the rubber hits the road, and you begin to count the costs in a little bit more detail, family begins to grow, the opportunities in the workplace begin to rise, questions begin to come into your mind as to whether or not you're going to give what you have committed. It was costly. And it was too costly for them. It was too much for them to pay. Their selfishness and their greed consumed them. The price, no matter what that price is in this life for us, is nothing in comparison to the price which Christ paid upon the cross for your soul. And they lost sight of that. They lost a glimpse. They lost the glory of God in the midst of their trial. It was a testing time. It was a difficult time. But if they had have kept their eyes fixed and focused upon the Lord, they would have been brought through this time. And all the practical reasoning that they had, even if they wanted to justify it whatever way they could and whatever way you have done, all of their justifications, all of their reasonings fell dead to the ground just like they did. Whenever the penalty was called for, whenever Peter spoke, and whenever the Holy Ghost smote them suddenly, none of their reasoning mattered. And perhaps for the past number of years or decades, you have been dying a very, very slow death because of one choice that was made, one decision that you took to hold just a small part back from God. Whenever Sapphira came before Peter, it seems she was given an opportunity. Peter says, verse 8, "Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much." He asked her a question. Seems Ananias was maybe the main conspirator in the midst of this. Sapphira went along with it. She was privy to it. And she just continued the lie that he had told. So she was given more of an opportunity than her husband. But she did not take the opportunity. If you're sad here and you have not dropped dead as yet, you're a bit like Sapphira. Don't leave the house of God lying. Don't continue on in your self-deceit, keeping back something from the Lord whenever he has given you everything that you could ever imagine. I want you to lift your hymn book for a moment and turn to one of the hymns that we could have chosen and perhaps should have chosen, 532. 532, found on the page 391. And one of the reasons I didn't choose to sing this is because When we sing hymns, sometimes we sing them without thought. And perhaps you have sung 5-3-2 over and over and over again. Maybe it's even one of your favorites. But I just want to read it to you. I want you to bear in mind the words. Above thine own ambitions hear, another voice is sounding clear. It is the call of God to thee, O leave thy all. Not a part, not the majority of it, but leave thy all and follow me. Go through with God thy vows to pay, thy life upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to thee God's very best. The call of God, it is so clear, but friendship's call and home is dear. How lonely was the path he trod, then wilt thou not go through with God. So soon eternal morn shall dawn, how fast the night is hastening on. So soon his lovely face to see, how sad to empty-handed be. The price is high, severe the test, for those who would enjoy God's best. Surrender all, then take the road with those who will go through with God. The price is high. It is costly. It is something that many keep back. But we must commit it to the Lord. Give him everything. What was so perverted about this is the fact that in the midst of it all, their hearts had been deceived by Satan and they were self-deceived. Note the way that it is worded, and there's a contrast here. It's a bit of a disappointment that the chapter divisions take place where they do in Acts chapter 5 and 4 here, because the two are set by the historian Luke as a contrast, a comparison. On the one hand, you have the church of God being with one heart, knit together for the glory of the church and for the glory of God and for the extension of the kingdom. They had everything in common. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, verse number 31. Barnabas, then a prime example of an individual that was seeking to walk with God, is given. And then the comparison is there. Not filled with the Holy Spirit, but filled by Satan's lies. Not walking with God in the unity of the Spirit in the church, but walking in a wicked unity. Husband and wife, hand in hand, not seeking to glorify God and be a blessing to the church, but becoming a curse to the church. This was the perversion. It roots itself in the heart. And the heart in the scriptures, bear in mind, is the seat of the will. Again, choices are made with the heart. It was at the heart where the problem lay. That was where the issue was at hand. Verse 3, it says, Satan hath filled thine heart. Verse 4, the latter part of it, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? We very often blame Satan for everything that happens to us, all the negative things that we do, but we have a wicked flesh which we must wake up day by day and fight against. Your flesh will seek to deceive you just as much as Satan will seek to deceive you. And both are just as perverted. And I use that word because today in our society it is a strong word to use. I could have talked about the problem. I could have talked about any other issue that didn't begin with P that might have indicated the severity of what they were doing and the sin that they were committing. But it was perverted. It is perverted for the child of God to keep anything back from God. When God gave his own dear son, he gave his all. Yet Satan sometimes comes in, the flesh sometimes comes in and roots out the righteous desires of God's people. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, again the same apostle here speaking, you might think from experience and maybe even remembering this occasion, he says, take heed. Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He warns the church over and over again not to fall into the same trap which he fell into and came through by the grace of God, and the trap which Ananias and Sapphira fell into, but were not so fortunate. Satan is very real. The flesh is very real. And whether you have been filled by the root of Satan's lying weeds or not this morning, we must weed out our own sinful nature. It seems like a strange thing to contemplate a Christian lying to the Spirit as well as being filled by Satan. But whenever we take our eyes off Christ, as we've mentioned already, who knows what the child of God might do? backslidden, cold at heart, the choices which we make from the seat of our heart can lead us in any direction. And God is gracious, God is merciful, our salvation will not be lost, but your testimony might be. The progress which you could have made might be. Your children might be. Your husband, your wife, they might be. All because of wrong choices which you made. You will not be lost in hell forever, but because of wrong decisions which you have made. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira's family? What happened to their testimony? What happened to the people in their community who they had perhaps been witnessing to the day before? We read of that later on, because God is glorified even in the midst of times that are difficult and dark. The perversion was that they were filled by Satan, that they lied to the Spirit of God in holding something back. Notice that Ananias didn't say anything. He didn't open his mouth, yet he is still called a liar. We can lie with our actions as well as our words. You can put on a show and pretend like the hypocrite does, and that is a lie. And I'm preaching from this pulpit knowing full well that my heart is no different than your heart. The temptations that I experience are no different than your temptations. My failures may not be much different than your failures. We must turn our hearts, the seat of our wills, our choices, away from Satan, away from self, away from the thought that we would be able to hide our intentions and hide our little price that we have kept back from the Lord, and get on with life. Not only did these individuals in their perversion fill their hearts with the deceit of Satan and lie to the Spirit, but in a practical sense, they stole from the saints. They stole the blessing. They stole the practical support that they had coveted to the people around them, this love gift which we've spoken of. They turned it into a show rather than something that would have been a blessing to those around them. Again, let us be on our guard from falling into a perverted state, being filled by Satan. And how can we be filled by Satan? It's by not submitting. And in fact, let's turn to a portion of Scripture, James chapter 4, just to show you how you can flee from Satan. But we do the exact opposite, and we'll fall into his very hands, into the mouth of the lion. James, into the chapter number 4 and the verse 7. Again, a well-known portion of Scripture, I'm sure. James, way back after Hebrews, and then James, and the verse number 7. It says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And again, we often think about the verse 8, "Drawing nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." But we forget the first word from verse 7. Where do we begin to flee from Satan? It is with a heart of submission. We run away from the wickedness of our hearts. We run away from the temptations that are surrounding us. And we run into the arms of Christ by submission to his will. Obedience is the best cure and the best thing that will prevent you from falling into the hands and being filled by Satan. Let's not be foolish in our walk with God. Let's continue on with him, knowing that if we are in close communion with him, walking with God, obedience in his word and to his word, and what all is found within his word, obeying his will, obeying his leading, the Spirit's guiding and directing, that's the safest place to be for the child of God. You not steal from your loved ones. You not lie to the Spirit. And God graciously will keep you, even from the hand of the tempter, from the serpent himself, from Satan, who is that lion which seeks to devour you. Note the penalty, then, in the third place. The penalty that they were going to face as a result of hiding something from God, lying to God, one who knows everything. We often think about the prophet Jonah running away from the Lord, getting that ship down to Tarshish, and we think, how could you have thought you were going to get away? Yet perhaps in the week past you did the exact same thing. We cannot hide our sins from God. I just want to highlight this very briefly before we move on to the progress that was made in conclusion. But the penalty was for sin. And while this sin was a very peculiar sin, a particular sin, they were holding back the price which they had committed to God already, sin in general will have a penalty which must be paid. For those that will go on in life indifferent to that, you must be aware of the fact that the penalty for your sin ultimately will be a severe penalty. These individuals, God's own people, were punished to death immediately. Suddenly. The penalty for sin is severe and may be sudden. They're not the only Christians that have suffered at the same fate because of indifference to God's commands and to God's will and to the Holy Spirit, because in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the verse 30, we read of many that were asleep. Christians from the church that were now dead because they had disobeyed God. Far too many Christians in this century in which we live, we really do, in our mind's eye, I believe, think that God is just a nice old granda up in heaven. Hands you a packet of sweets every time you go into the house. Or a £2 coin. Or a £20 note. He hands out all these blessings left, right, and center, and there's no justice, there's no severity to him at all. God is love. We know that. We preach that. Praise God for that. But God will not turn a blind eye to your sin, child of God or not. Your sin will be dealt with. Your sin will come with consequences. Every sin has a penalty, has a consequence, which must be paid. Thank God the final penalty for the child of God was paid upon the cross at Calvary. The price was paid in its full. There is nothing left for us. Oh, we do not have to spend some time in purgatory, some time suffering at the hands of God and hell. No, we are free from that. But don't we still have to give an account for our every action, our every word on the judgment day? There are people that I remember Mom and Dad talking about in the mission field, and I don't recall if they were professing Christians or not, but they are hindering the work. Prayer was offered up to God that that individual would be dealt with. They were taken out of this time, out of this world. We need to be aware of the fact here this morning, in our nice, comfortable 21st century religion of Christianity, that God still deals with his people as he sees fit. And there may be reason, there may be time, whenever you'll be removed out of the way. Brought home to heaven, thank God. But removed because you are getting in the way of progress. Let's be cautious. The penalty, and again, I want to reiterate that the book of Acts is in some ways a unique circumstance. But I don't believe that God is going to hold back on certain things either. Penalties will be paid for sin. The price may be severe and sudden for you. But what about you that are outside of Christ altogether? For us as Christians, we can at least look to the Apostle Peter. We can hold on to Mark chapter 8 and say, well, thank God, even whenever Satan seeks to use me, even whenever I fall into the trap of sin, even whenever I hinder the work of the Lord, I still have heaven as my home to look forward to. Even then, God is merciful and gracious. Even in my destruction, if it would come to that, I'm still going to the courts of heaven. Because God has saved me and saved me forevermore. But for you that are outside of Christ altogether, you have no hope. You have no plea. You have no salvation for which to cling to. No Christ which you honor. No one that you can run to. No one that you can find covert in and safety in. No one to find security in when you sin against God. Daily, moment by moment, hindering the Spirit, even in the house of God, perhaps, this morning. No matter who you are, no matter what circumstances you are found in today, do not take the grace of God for granted. Learn that lesson from Ananias and Sapphira. Christians and unsaved alike, God does not turn a blind eye to your sin. He may be long-suffering, and he is long-suffering, and that's why you're still here, and that's why I'm still here. But your sin will be dealt with, must be dealt with, because God is a just judge that must do so. The progress that was made is found in the verses 11 downward. It says, great fear came upon all the church. And you might say, well, Mr. Fitzsimons or Aaron, this seems to be a quite severe message to bring. We're all looking forward to the future and to the blessings that we hope to have in the next couple of months and years under the new ministry of the new pastor. I don't want to take away from that whatsoever. For whatever reason, the Lord has led this on my heart to preach to you, and I don't know what circumstances that they are meeting here this morning, but the warning is there, and the need of our hearts, no matter whether you are living in sin or living in close walk with God, we must live in great fear as a church. That's a lesson which we must learn. That is how we are going to progress as a Christian society in this world, as Christians in the workplace, as Christians in the home, as a church in Newton Arms, as a presbytery in this nation, as a church worldwide. We must go forward, we must and we can only progress in fear, in the fear of God, knowing that if we sin against God that there will be consequences, knowing that we must serve the one for whom we have to do, the one that sees our every thought, sees our every action, knows what takes place at the kitchen table, knows the conversations that we have, knows the thoughts that we think in our minds that not even our husbands or our wives or our children are privy to, knows what you're thinking now, knows what you're holding back at this very present moment. We must go on as Christians in the fear, realizing that God knows everything. I was speaking to my brother, who's in the American military just throughout the week, and obviously things happening in Afghanistan, whatever's taking place there, he is in the 82nd Airborne Division, and I'm sure you'll have watched the news that there are some of them have been deployed to Afghanistan to help in some way. He has been on standby, and hopefully his battalion or whatever it is, don't mind me mentioning some of this, but he wasn't able to say anything. He was in fear of saying anything, even on the phone, on WhatsApp, no messages. The only thing he said was, look at your phone, and he'd text me, no comment. He was in fear of what the authorities might say if he gave something out that he shouldn't have said. So he said nothing at all. No, we're not living as Christians in fear of a God that's going to simply come down upon us sort of whimsically for something that might seem trivial. It was not trivial to lie to the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, we are to be cautious of what we say. We are to be careful of how we act. We are to be cautious of what we listen to with our ears and what we watch with our eyes. Again, it's easy, isn't it, to sit in church on a Sunday with your shirt and tie on, with your suit on, with your Bible open on your lap, to say all these things, but you get home tomorrow and you practice it, that's a different story. We must make progress, and as we do so, we must do so in fear, in discipline, knowing that God is judge and that we will come under judgment. Another thing for the church, even I heard some people commenting upon this passage and saying it was the first sign of church discipline. Thankfully, our church discipline is not just as severe as this, but it comes as a warning. When you see others in the community, others in society, others in this congregation perhaps, that are under the hand of church discipline, it comes as a warning. Keeps us in check. Reminds us that we just can't get away with this, that, and the other thing when we sin against God publicly, when it comes to the church, and privately, when it comes to the example here. The progress was made because many feared. Verse number 12, if you look there, it says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Many were healed. Many were healed whenever God moved. In what might seem a backward way, he took a back step in the eyes of the world. Perhaps he removed some individuals. He killed two people from the congregation. And that might have seemed a negative thing. But God used it for good. Because it was a warning not just to the church, but but it was an evidence of God's might and power to the world. And again, this was a time of miracles. Not only is it the people of Ananias and Sapphira, but later on it says there, as we've read in verse 12, that many signs and wonders, many miracles were performed, many were healed, because they saw that this was no joke. The sad reality is today, if not this church, but many churches are a joke. Many of our lives are just a joke to the world. They see our hypocrisy, they see our pride, they see our sin as if it is written in permanent ink upon our foreheads, and we get on as if we are holy Jews, that we know best. God forgive us for the hypocrisy of the heart. And as I stand here again, sometimes I feel that preaching is something that is too honest for my liking. The preacher needs this. Every pastor needs this. The elders need this. Committee men need this. Sunday school teachers need this. We all need to keep our hearts in check. And look at the miracles that God has performed in the past, and seek God to perform them in the present, and not get in the way of them. Many feared, many were healed. Verse 14, many were saved. Believers were the more added. Think of all the revivals that have taken place up to this point. There were multitudes that had come to the church, had come and professed faith in Jesus Christ as a result of the preaching of Peter and the apostles in days prior to this. But verse 14, the believers were the more added to the Lord in light of judgment, in light of the miracle of them being taken out of this world and buried together for their sin. We must be aware of God's law, aware of God's severity towards sin, and pray that many more, multitudes, will be added in light of it. Sometimes we are afraid to speak the truth. Sometimes we go into the workplace and maybe not keeping back possessions, but we keep back some of the truth. We keep back some of the law. We keep back some of the severity of the Christian faith because we don't want to offend those around us. In actual fact, we're doing more harm than good. They need to see what God is, who God is, his might, his power, his justice, and his judgment. Do we really desire the prosperity of the early church? Or are we simply playing at church? As you go out into the world, you'll either be filled with the Spirit of God in your life as you seek to serve him day by day, or filled with the lies of Satan and useless to the progress of the church. It doesn't matter what you tell me and what you tell your family members with your mouth, your actions speak louder than your words. Ananias makes that clear. He was wanting to be seen as something spectacular in the church, just like Barnabas. But he could not hide his lie from God. Let's not pretend anymore in the Christian walk. Let's not get on as if God cannot see what we really are. Let's repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to a gracious God who has spared multitudes like you before. But turn while there is yet time. Do not delay. Do not hinder God's work. Do not hinder his Spirit. Do not prevent many being saved. Do not prevent the blessing of God. And do not think you can get away with it.